Chapter 6, let's turn to that tonight. Revelation chapter 6, page 1031 in the Pew Edition Bible. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, but I want to focus tonight upon verses 9 through 11 as the basis for our remembrance and our prayers for the persecuted church. Revelation 6, beginning at verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And now our text. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Father, we pray that by your Spirit's work tonight, we would come to embody what we've just sung a few minutes ago. We will not fear. Even if the world should be filled with devils, we will not fear, for you have willed your truth to triumph through us. Father, may we be able to say, by your Spirit's work in our hearts, the transformation that your word accomplishes, may we be able to say and live in such a way that it is clear that we profess, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, your truth abideth still." May that word admonish us tonight. May it refocus our faith. May it strengthen us. And may it point us to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, before I turn tonight to our text from Revelation chapter 6, two things. First of all, some statistical information to put this message in context in our present situation. And then secondly, a word of disclaimer regarding how we approach the book of Revelation. I think both things are necessary. First of all, I want to sketch for you what it is that we're talking about, the scope of the situations regard to the persecuted church. How prevalent is it? How aware are you of the extent of persecution of fellow believers throughout the world? Do you know where they're persecuted most severely? I quote here tonight from a report from the Reuters news agency in which it says about 100 million Christians are persecuted around the world, with conditions worsening for them most rapidly in Syria and Ethiopia, according to an annual report by a group supporting oppressed Christians worldwide. I'm not going to read the entire report, but I want to draw your attention to several features of that report. There are over 65 countries where Christians are persecuted, the report said. It was a report by Open Doors, which began in the 1950s, smuggling Bibles into communist states, and now works in more than 60 countries. An estimated 100 million Christians worldwide are persecuted. All but one of the 50 countries in the list, Colombia, were in Africa, Asia, or the Middle East. It faces restrictions and hostility, that is, Christianity does, in 111 countries around the world, ahead of the 90 countries limiting or harassing the second largest faith, Islam. And of the top 10 countries on the list, what are those countries? North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Afghanistan, Iraq, Somalia, Maldives, Mali, Iran, Yemen, and Eritrea. Eight are majority Muslim states threatened by what Open Doors calls Islamic extremism. North Korea has kept its number one ranking for the past 11 years because it is illegal simply to be a Christian there. And the Open Doors organization estimates that up to 70,000 North Koreans have been sent to labor camps for their faith. You won't hear much about that in the mainstream media. I can assure you of that. You also need to be aware of what's been happening in Afghanistan and what's been happening in Syria. You've been watching in the news, perhaps, the stories of entire populations, entire villages, towns, and cities, where the people are moved. They lose their homes. They're slaughtered. The women are raped. The children are removed from their families. And one is demanded to either renounce the faith or to die. This is happening even now as we worship tonight in the Middle East. So that by way of putting things into their perspective. But secondly is, it's a bit of a disclaimer, or I should say a warning to you, as we approach the book of Revelation in our chapter tonight, chapter 6. There's always this fascination that many of my parishioners have had over the years with the book of Revelation. People have asked me numerous times to preach series of sermons from the book of Revelation. There's an interest in the imagery, the language. Revelation is a book all its own, unique in many ways. I think you would agree with me. But here's the danger I want to alert you to. You ought not to read chapter 6 or the rest of the book, for that matter, as though you're reading a newspaper account of events that are happening in the world around us. The language here is highly symbolic. It's not to be pressed literally in many cases. Also, in the book of Revelation, you ought not to read it from beginning to end as though it follows a strict chronological path. In fact, the best method, I think, of understanding the book of Revelation is what's called recapitulation. And rather than try to explain what that means, think of the imagery of a spiral staircase going up and up and up, circling around and around. You come back to that same view, but your vision is expanded as you go higher up. I think that's a very accurate way to look at the book of Revelation. You have recurring themes. Themes of the Lord's judgment, themes of hostility towards the church, the conflict that marks the period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But ultimately, that spiral staircase leads to the triumph, the ultimate triumph of Jesus Christ, the great King, who's described here in chapter 6 as that rider on the white horse, conquering and coming to conquer. He's doing that right now. We're not waiting for him to come and do that. He's doing that now. 1 Corinthians 15 confirms it as well. Jesus Christ reigns now. He is the ascended Lord, and he will reign until every enemy is made a servant, is subdued, is placed under his feet. The last enemy is death itself. Now, the four horsemen of the apocalypse is one of the most fascinating features of this book of the Bible. I simply want to review as we go into our text tonight. It's a description of what is happening throughout world history, even now. You have, at the same time, Jesus conquering, Jesus Christ reigning, but also, you notice, the second creature, the second rider, bright red, a horse, bright red, brings war, conflict, violence, persecution. The third is the turbulence, the economic turbulence that often leads to war and conflict, oppression, poverty, and the like. And then finally, you have death. These are haunting images, are they not? But this is a description of what's happening simultaneously as world history is being played out. The scene there is of the earth. This is what's going on even now. It has been going on since the time of the Apostle John and will continue until Jesus Christ comes again. But now at verse 9, and here's what brings us into our text tonight. The scene shifts. We're not looking at earth. The vision here is not of the globe, as it were. The vision is pointed now to heaven. We're directed to consider what is happening in heaven. And think about that imagery for just a moment. What's going on with God's people who are now before the presence of the Lord in heaven? The imagery here is not of people playing their harps or sitting upon a cloud or playing golf or fishing or hunting. You have a much different sort of scene. And I want to alert you, first of all, to that vision. It is a vision. So again, these things are not to be pressed literally. The Lord is making a point to the Apostle John and to the church, to you and to me. And he does it by means of the opening of these seals. So you think of a scroll, you think of a document. I like to think of an architect's a drawing rolled up in a scroll, and you have these seals that keep it shut. And Christ himself is opening each seal, which is to say, he's putting into action. He's advancing the course of human history so that all these things reach their ultimate fulfillment. Earlier in the book of Revelation, that question was asked, who can open the scroll? Who can set in motion the course of world history? Who can bring about the fulfillment of the kingdom? And there was the cry, can anyone? And the answer is yes. The Lamb that has been slain, Jesus Christ, the one who now reigns in heaven, he has the power, he has the authority to open the scroll. But you see that as that scroll is unsealed, it unleashes all sorts of hostility, all sorts of conflict, all sorts of trouble and hardship. So first, the vision, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, this is in heaven, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. We know that the altars of the tabernacle and temple, there were two of them. There was the one larger one that was used for the sacrifices, and there was also the altar for the incense. Incense being symbolic of the prayers that are presented to the Lord as a sweet-smelling aroma. But in heaven, there's only one altar. And furthermore, that altar is also understood as a throne. So when it speaks of those souls, of those who have died for the cause of Jesus Christ, for the sake and the name of Jesus Christ, as being under the altar, you ought not to think of this as though they're being sacrificed, but rather think of this as being secured or being kept safe by, protected by the altar or the throne of God. They find their security. No one can harm them. No one can touch them anymore. No one can inflict the kind of violence that they have suffered. They're safe now in the presence of the living God. And who are they? They are those who have suffered specifically by means of death. They died for the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is John seeing this vision. This is John who had earlier in his ministry, in his life, had heard the words of Jesus himself and could hardly imagine that this would be true. It was bad enough when Jesus said, these things have to happen to me, being arrested, mistreated, put to death by wicked men. They could hardly tolerate it. Peter said, no, this cannot be. No, they had dreams and visions of grandeur. Remember, James and John's mother comes to Jesus. She wants one boy on the left side, one boy on the right side of Jesus. She envisions a much different kingdom. And Jesus says, can you undergo the baptism? Can you drink the cup that I have to undergo, that I have to drink, the baptism I have to be baptized with? Meaning, are you prepared to suffer as I will have to suffer for the sake of the kingdom of heaven? And after Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles saw for themselves firsthand how that would be played out. One of the apostles, James, is executed almost at the outset of the apostolic ministry. Paul suffers hardship and is eventually executed by the Roman government. And now John is exiled to the island of Patmos. They would have to suffer for the word of God and the witness they had borne. So that's the vision. Now again, I warned you not to press this too literally. Because after all, I mean, among other things, what this tells us is that there is existence for the believer after death. We don't remain in some unconscious state of soul sleep, but there is life beyond the grave. But they're disembodied spirits. So how the Apostle John could see them, we don't know. We're not told. But that's not really relevant to what the Lord wants to impress upon John. So again, I caution you not to try to over-speculate or to press these details too hard or too far. But that's the vision. So you have these martyrs protected, secured by the throne of the altar of God. But secondly, there is a cry, verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Is this a call for vengeance? Demand for some bloodthirsty revenge? I mean, what is this? What is this cry? It's the cry for justice to be done. Can you relate to that? Can you place yourself with those martyrs and understand why they would cry out the way they do? The injustice of innocent people being put to death or innocent people being displaced or having their property confiscated, people being beaten or refused basic rights for no other reason than they profess the name of Jesus Christ. Something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. Something has to be done about this. But I think what makes this particularly painful, and think about this, what makes this particularly painful is the knowledge that the one that they plead to is the sovereign Lord. Can you understand now the struggle that they have in trying to make sense of why these things have happened and why they continue to happen? Do you struggle with that? Do you wrestle with that? I mean, we confess that God is sovereign over all things. He created all things. He controls all things. He ordains all things that come to pass, including the martyrdom of his people, including the persecution of millions of Christians even today. So it's not as though God is along the sidelines saying, well, I'd like to stop this. I wish I could prevent it, but the devil has the upper hand. You think of what John and others had witnessed in Jesus' ministry. How Jesus could cast out demons. Demons would shriek in the presence of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. And so they're saying to themselves, why can't that continue? Why can't that kingdom advance as though it were simply some lopsided battle where the enemy is just crushed, defeated, or at the very least, he's impotent. He can't do anything to harm the Christians. Because after all, they call out to the Lord as the sovereign Lord, holy and true. And I think about this for those of you in particular who wrestle with this, who are deeply pained and grieved by this, and you may even cry over this. You read the report, you watch the footage on television, and your heart breaks. You say, why would this happen? And why would the Lord permit this to happen? That's the cry. I want to draw your attention tonight in particular to the reply, verse 11. How does the Lord reply? Does the Lord say, well, I can only do so much. My powers are limited. Does the Lord say, well, I really am not interested in coming to their rescue. If they die, they die. No, it's a much different sort of reply. Notice carefully, verse 11. Then they were each given, those martyrs, they were each given a white robe. And again, here's where you can't press this language too literally. How does a disembodied spirit wear a white robe? Okay? But they receive a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Many people speculate about what that imagery of the white robe symbolizes. Does it symbolize purity? Does it symbolize their justification? I think perhaps the most likely interpretation is that this symbolizes their victory. They are now part of the church triumphant. They're assured that not even death, not even martyrdom, has separated them from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that ultimately the Lord's purposes will be worked out. And ultimately, every knee and every shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're not on the losing side of history, in other words. That's what the Lord is telling them. But notice what else. He says, rest a little while longer. Would you have expected that? Would you have expected that, or would you have expected the Lord to say, well, now I'll really show you. Now I'll really demonstrate. I'll just crush them, the opposition. I'll flatten them. I'll frustrate their efforts. And no one will lay a single finger or hand upon any of God's people. But the Lord doesn't do that. And that's why tonight I prayed that we would have the faith and the patience to recognize that there are some things in God's workings, in His in his providential working in the world that are simply mysterious, we simply cannot comprehend. They are far too complicated for us to understand with our limited minds. It reminds me of what Jesus said in his earthly ministry by way of a parable. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? A man plants a field full of wheat. And in the night, someone comes along and plants or sows, scatters weed seed in his field. And the weeds and the tares grow together. Initially, at least, they look very similar to each other as they're growing. They're sprouting out of the ground. But as time goes on, as that crop matures, there's a noticeable distinction between the wheat and the tares, the weeds. What do you do? The servants of the landowner want to come and simply tear out the weeds right away. And the master says, no. No, wait. Be patient. Because the time is going to come where I will harvest the whole field. And then we will separate the wheat from the tares. But if you go into that field now and try to pull up the tares, you'll do more damage than good. I think that's an insight into understanding why the Lord says, wait or rest a little longer. Why? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In other words, God's purposes have not yet been fulfilled. Not only the number of the elect, all those whom the Lord has chosen unto salvation, but the number of the martyrs has not been complete. And we are not to preempt the Lord's work in that regard. As painful as that may be, as difficult as it may be to comprehend, where we grieve, we cry, we get on our knees and we pray, Lord, why does this have to continue? The Lord says, first of all, don't you ever forget that I am sovereign in all of this. And part of my sovereignty is that my plan work out to its full extent to complete the number of those who will be put to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. Does that encourage you? Does that comfort you? Does that lend perspective to what we're dealing with today in our world? I hope it does. I pray that it does. So what do? By way of challenge, by way of direct application, what do? As we think about this text and as we think about the persecuted church, it's a call, it's a renewed plea to pray, to remember. If nothing else, remember. There are organizations, there are websites, there's literature. And you can go country by country by country. Maybe for a week you'll just pray about your fellow Christians in North Korea. And you've heard me pray about them even from this pulpit. Pray about them. Pray not only for their safety, but pray that the gospel would go out. Pray that those who persecute them would be hindered in their work, frustrated, or even brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Put this at the forefront of your prayers. Pray diligently. Pray with vigilance. Parents, remind your children of the great blessings that we have here in America that we ought not to take for granted. But we ought to be the most grateful people on the face of the earth. And therefore, the people who are most passionate for those who suffer. Get involved. Contribute. Read. Participate. There are organizations. There are various groups devoted to making that information known or to supporting those who will go into those countries. Get involved. Commit yourself. Be vigilant. At the very least, I think the warning here tonight is do not despair. Do not lose hope. I think it's very tempting and very easy for us when we read the reports in the news or we watch the footage on television. If you're like me, you can become very, very despondent and say it's all going to hell in a handbasket. And the Lord reminds us tonight, I will fulfill my purposes. Pray. Act. Wait a little bit longer. May God bless each of us as we join the church throughout the world, our suffering brothers and sisters, in seeing that the name of Jesus Christ is made known throughout all the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray tonight for our persecuted brothers and sisters. We have prayed for them tonight already. We pray again. Be near to them and bless them. Encourage them. We pray tonight that you would also work within the hearts of those who persecute. Frustrate their efforts. Restrain their hand from violence. Bring about, if it be your will, the conversion of their lives. And for us, Father, may we be a praying people, a praying congregation, those who intercede, not out of desperation or despair, but out of hope and faith, trusting that your purposes will be accomplished. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Previous song that we sang spoke of that warfare, that ongoing warfare that God's people participate in. And now we have the prospect of the glory that awaits us. And that ought to be a great joy to all of us. It ought to be something that fills our hearts with delight. By the sea of crystal, saints in glory stand, myriads in number, drawn from every land, robed in white apparel, washed in Jesus' blood. They now reign in heaven with the Lamb of God. The three stanzas, 469. The offering tonight is designated for Mid-America Reformed Seminary. Let's consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, how appropriate that in light of our consideration tonight of the ongoing struggle and warfare between the Church of Jesus Christ and a world that is hostile to Christ, that we would give of our offerings tonight for Mid-America Reformed Seminary. We pray that you would use the seminary to train men for that spiritual warfare, that we resort not to human strength or human devices, but we rely upon the power of your word and spirit to accomplish your purposes. May those who receive instruction at Mid-America be assured of that, that they go out not in their own strength, but in the strength that you give, and that those who teach and administer at the seminary would be assured also that we are fighting a battle that shall be won, not by might or by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, as you have told us in your word. So bless our offerings, we pray, for Jesus' sake.